singing that. Yeah, that's fantastic. If you need a Bible or a bulletin this morning, if you'd raise your hand as our ushers make their way past, they desire to give you one of those. If you're here today and you're a guest of Canyon Ridge and did not receive one of our guest information packets, it looks like this. If you didn't receive that, when our ushers come by, would you raise your hand? We apologize for not getting one of those to you, but we'd like to get that to you now. And inside is a blue connection card. If you do us a favor, fill that card out, drop that in the offering at the end of the service when we receive the offering. We'd love to have a record of your attendance with us. I want to encourage you today to be back at 2:30. We're continuing our series on homework in our afternoon service. And today, we're talking specifically to the husband. So ladies, you want to make sure your man is here. I promise you, you will be blessed by what is said here. The ladies will. Men, probably not. But... No, I'm kidding. You will be too. I want to encourage you to be back at 2:30. We have a short afternoon, or let me rephrase it. It's not a short afternoon service. It's just an afternoon service. We're done by about 4 o'clock, and we have a great time together, and then we want to encourage you to spend time together this afternoon, encouraging one another, if at all possible. So 2:30 this afternoon, looking forward to a great time. 1 John chapter 2 in your Bibles today. 1 John chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'd like to ask you this morning to please be in prayer for the Neuberger family. Mike and Kelly Neuberger are missionaries in the Greenpoint neighborhood of Brooklyn in New York City. Kelly was expecting their third child. I got word Monday from their pastor that last Sunday morning she gave birth and the baby was stillborn. And we'd like to ask you to be in prayer. We're going to take up a love offering for their three other kids. They have three other kids, and we're just going to take up a love offering today for them, and I'll explain that at the end of the service. You say, why are we doing that, Pastor, for the kids and not the parents? Because I'm a preacher's kid, and mom and dad are getting all kinds of phone calls, and those kids are going through it just like mom and dad would. And so I'd like to ask you to please be in prayer for the Neuberger family. God's doing great things in their ministry, but, you know, pastors also have families, and we have real lives, too. And so I'd like to ask you to please be in prayer for Mike and Kelly. I told them I'd tell you, and they'll be very, very appreciative for your prayer, and I just promise you it'll be a blessing to them. Verse number 12 of 1 John chapter 2, verse number 12, 1 John chapter 2. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I'm sorry, let me read that correctly. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us and affect us today in a great way. May we be changed into the image of Christ because of our time together around your word this morning. In the great name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. Waffles. Waffles. They are literally at the top of all food groups. How many of you are like me, you love waffles? Anybody else here? I love waffles. Aren't they amazing? I mean, just, if you could, now I don't get to eat them very often. Like, I eat waffles like once a year, maybe. But if I could, if Brussels sprouts tasted like waffles, how many of you would eat them every day? Any of the rest of you? I would eat them every day. You know what I love about waffles? This is what I love about waffles. I love the little compartments that waffles have to offer. Because you can put butter all over them, and then you put the syrup on. You can't put too much butter, it'll run off. But if you put syrup on it, then you can have like six different types of syrup, and they don't intermingle. Because I like maple syrup, and there's only one kind of maple syrup, Aunt Jemima's maple syrup. I don't like any other. How many of you are with me? That's by far the best. All right, you can like other stuff. That's fine. You have the right to be wrong. I love maple syrup. I also love boysenberry syrup, that Smucker's boysenberry syrup, or strawberry syrup, or syrup that's just syrup. I love all of them. Strawberry, blueberry, blackberry, raspberry, boysenberry, orangeberry. I don't care. I like syrup. I just like it. And waffles are a great, great shovel for syrup. I can remember growing up, my dad grew up poor. You've heard some of the stories of poor. They didn't have waffles when my dad grew up. They weren't invented yet. He's old. But my dad would take syrup and butter. Any of you ever do this? Syrup and butter, and you mix that up, and then you take white bread. Why? Because you're looking for diabetes. You take white bread, and you dip that syrup and butter or syrup and peanut butter in it, and you eat it. How many of you have ever done that? Oh, man. If you're like me, you wish you could do that every day. You never get a chance to do it anymore because, well, you just love Jesus or something. I don't know. Man, I love waffles. The passage we just read provides a little bit of an interpretive challenge for us as you just read it. Well, why is there a little bit of an interpretive challenge? Well, there's a little bit of an interpretive challenge because there's a tense change that goes on in here. John uses both the present and the past tense. He says, both I am writing and I have written unto you. I write unto you, verse number 12, verse number 13. I write unto you, verse number 14. I have written unto you. And so we have to ask the question, what's going on here in this? When John is saying, I have written, he is essentially referring to something that he has already written in this epistle. I don't want it to be confusing to you. There's been a lot of discussion as to what it is, and really he's saying either in this epistle, possibly even in the Gospel of John, but primarily he's just, and probably all he's referring to is in this epistle. I'm writing unto you would be a present tense. I write this unto you. I'm currently writing this to you. I have written it, something that I've already done. I have written this unto you. With that said, I like interpretive challenges because I like to figure them out, and then I like to get into the text and figure out what the text is all about. This passage has also caused some minor questions over the years as to whom John is referring to. Matter of fact, if you read like 5 different commentators or maybe 10, you'd probably get 7 different thoughts as to who he is referring to. Some say he's referring to 3 distinct people groups within the churches to whom he is writing. They say he's referring to young children, young men, and older men. There's a problem I personally have with that line of reasoning that is there, not the least of which is the idea that because he's talking to old men, if you're talking age breakdowns here, that someone could get saved in their old age, which people often get saved in their old age, and we pray that people get saved at any age in their life. But there's an assumption then that if you get saved in the older years of your life, that you are immediately, by John's calculation, mature. And we would obviously have problems with that because the Bible calls us new believers, newborn babes in Christ, as opposed to mature or fathers. Some people say this, that there's 3 different levels of maturity. I'm going to give you the 2 thoughts and then we'll preach what I truly think the text says. That there's 3 different levels of maturity. That there's a maturity level for a new believer, and then there's a maturity level for a serving believer. And then there's a maturity level for wisdom. This is what I said. There's the new believer, there's the saved believer, the serving believer, and the sedentary believer, the wisdom believer. They're called fathers. There's 3 different classifications through that. Though many people have this idea, I have a problem with that, and that is this. It sets up a class system within the church. And even to some degree, a caste system within the church that some might argue that you're a new believer, this is what you should do. You're a young man, this is what you should do. And you're an old man, and this is what you should do. Well, I have a problem theologically with that. You say, well, what's your problem? Well, it's found throughout the Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 10 says that we might walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is a command to every believer. It is not the old men are to be increasing, or the young men, or the new believers. We are all to be increasing in the work of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 10 says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That we're to put on the new man. And again, that's a command that is to every believer, every one of us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 3 says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. That there is a measure of maturity that is expected by God for every believer within the local New Testament church. New believer, young man, father. Any of them. Child, young man, father. That they're all expected to be growing. And kind of the seminal verse on this throughout the Bible, I would argue, is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. It says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so I don't think that John is talking to three distinct people groups, age breakdown. I don't think that John is, and it doesn't seem logical, that John would be talking about three different people within the local church, that, oh, you're a new believer, oh, you're a young man, or oh, you're a father. I don't think he's talking about that. Well, what is he talking about? Well, before we get into that, just to help you in hermeneutics, I think it's very, very important. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of Scripture. That when we study a passage like this, we have to understand it's poetical. Now, it's not the purest form of poetical like the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs, but it is a paragraph that is essentially poetical, and it should be studied as such, as such. What are you saying? Well, poetical books and poetical study requires a little bit of involvement in and truly work in figuring out what the text is talking about. I have met this week with a couple of different families at Canyon Ridge and that are part of Canyon Ridge, and the question keeps coming back to, and it centers around this idea of biblical preaching. What is that? Because a lot of times people will get up and they will talk and they'll even say motivational things and motivational ideas and things that make us feel good about ourselves or maybe even feel bad about ourselves, but they elicit an emotional response. And I'm not opposed to some of that. I'm crying out loud, heavens no. But biblical preaching is taking the text, studying the text, explaining the text, and then applying the text. And the responsibility for every believer when we're in our private worship time, which we should have every morning, is to read the text, study the text, and apply the text to our life. God says more than just face value in the Word of God. Now, I don't think we need to go looking for the hidden things always, but we do need to understand the nature of the passage, and this passage requires a little bit of work. So we've done a little bit of the work that's involved here. Well, Pastor, what is he talking about? Well, I would say, and I submit to you, that each of these groups in this text are characteristics that every believer is to have if that believer is indeed a mature Christian. That every characteristic or every person or group of people represented in this text are emblematic or a picture of a believer. And those characteristics or characteristics of a level of maturity, if you will, and every believer or stage of maturity, and every believer is to have those aspects of maturity, Christian maturity, in their life. You say, well, why do you come to that? Well, you remember that every text has a context. Got a little bit of intro here, so stay with me. Every text has a context. So let's not lose sight of the fact that John just wrote in his text, in our text, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 5, or really verse number 3, through verse number 11, where it says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, all the way through verse number 11. And remember, we talked about the test of true biblical salvation was first a test of obedience. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If you are obedient to the Lord, if you're following the Lord, if you're obedient to Christ, then you know that you know him. There is an obedience test here. And then we saw in verse number 8 last week that a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is, in verse number 8, is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth, and he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And so we looked, there is an obedience test, a moral test of obedience. Are you obeying Christ's command? And then there's a love act. Aspect. You're not saved if you hate other Christians. I don't want to be confusing, but it's pretty clear in the text. Now, John shifts from salvation to what does it mean to be mature or to be discipled? What does it mean? There are so many thoughts as to what makes someone spiritually mature. I looked some of them up online. They were bizarre. The question is, what does the Scripture say? Because we understand this. The call to Christian maturity is the call for every single believer. You are not called to stay at your level of, if you will, Christian maturity. You are not called to stay at this level of, I'm saved, that's good enough. No. Stagnation has never been God's plan. As a matter of fact, stagnation is sin. You say, well, I used to be closer to the Lord than I am now. There's a problem with that, and the problem is that you're sinning against God, and repentance needs to happen, and aggressive growth needs to take place. Well, people will say this. Well, I'm this personality type, they're this, you're this, and we all provide this kaleidoscope of color with the Lord. Okay, there's a measure of truth to that, but not when it comes to Christian maturity. Not at all. Because Christian maturity is the call to every believer. And there are three characteristics listed in this text that are vitally important for us to understand. They are essential in the Christian faith. There's no exclusions here. They're vital. We have to understand these aspects of Christian growth. We have to understand these aspects of Christian maturity. The text is very, very clear as to these levels of maturity. And it's not like we get to pick the levels. We have to be growing daily to be more like Christ. Well, what are they? Well, look at verse number 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then look at 13. Towards the end of it, I write unto you, children, because you have known the Father. Firstly, this morning, we understand this from the gospel as John is writing, is that you need to understand your standing. Understand your standing. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In other words, John is saying this, to some degree, be a child in understanding. Be a child in understanding. How do children understand? Children understand simply. Children don't ask a lot of deep questions, normally, unless they don't want to do something. You ever take a kid to an amusement park? What do you tell them to do? Get in, sit down, buckle up. Okay, you take me to an amusement park, you know what I'm doing? I'm irritating at amusement parks. I'm asking the people working the ride, okay, now, how much weight will this ride hold? And they'll look at me and they'll be like, you're fine. I didn't ask you if I'm fine. I asked you how much weight it'll hold. Sir, it'll hold thousands of pounds. And I'll ask, have you tested it? I don't simply understand why, because my life is in jeopardy every time I go upside down. How many of you are like me? You know why I'll never bungee jump? You know why I'll never bungee jump? Because I don't think those cords can hold 267 and a half pounds. They say, oh, we can hold thousands of pounds until you don't hold them. The reason I don't jump out of an airplane, how many of you ever jumped out of an airplane? God bless you. I mean that. No, God pity you. That's what I meant really to say. I'd never would jump out of an airplane. Debbie wants to jump out of an airplane, and I always seem to read the headlines, you know, parachuter jumps out, falls to his death. And so I forward those to her, and so every time she tells me how safe it is, I don't believe that simply. I would have believed that when I was 20. I'm 43. I've read the news way too much. Why don't I ride a motorcycle? Because I've seen one of the young men named Chesley Howell in our church ride a motorcycle, and he didn't do so well, so I don't ride a motorcycle anymore. Children understand simply, though. Simply. They don't even care. Not at all. They understand innocently, don't they? Children honestly kind of think you have good motives, which can get them in trouble with their pastor at times. Because I'll have them do crazy stuff. But they can understand, not bad stuff, just fun, funny, crazy stuff. They understand innocently. And they understand absolutely. I remember when Judith and Natalie were young, I'd have them stand on the counter and they'd jump in my arms. Then as they got a little bit older, I'd have them stand on the counter and jump in my arms. The other day, Natalie, I don't know if she's in here or not, but Natalie has her, she's over here, she got her level one CrossFit coaching certificate, and 17 years old, she became my coach, which I didn't listen to a thing she said. So rebellious just to give it back to her. Just like, oh yeah, this is how it feels. And so, but after she was done, we got done, and we were taking family pictures, and we have pictures through different stages of life where I'm holding up her and her sister in both of my arms. That was really easy when they were like 4, 5, even 12, 13. And they're like, hey, let's do that again. So we did that again. And let me tell you, that was that was work. And it was work to get them to believe me absolutely that I could hold them there. And so I held them there for like a millisecond and dropped them. And children understand. They understand simply. They understand absolutely. They understand innocently. Well, what is John writing here? He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What do they understand? That their sins are forgiven. What does the word forgiven mean? It means to remove the sin from someone. Only God is able to do this because our sin is against God. To forgive sin is not to disregard them or to do nothing about them, but to liberate a person from them and from their guilt and from their power. And we are to ask God to forgive our sins. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to ask God Christ to forgive you of your sin. And the Bible promises to remove the power of that sin, the weight of that sin, from your life. Something that you cannot do and something that no one else can do. But the grace of Christ alone is capable of removing you and I from that sin. To be forgiven means to be at peace with God. William Barclay said, to be home with God, in fellowship and friendship with God, and that is precisely the gift that Jesus brought to man. And John is reminding us over and over and over and over of our need for forgiveness. You have your Bible, look at chapter 1, real quick, verse number 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, chapter 1 of 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Verse number 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse number 1, our same chapter. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or the substitutionary payment, and he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world. If you're saved, you are forgiven. Look at somebody and say, I'm forgiven. Look at somebody and say it. Not me. I'm not somebody. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. And he says this, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. You say, well, wait. You don't know the magnitude of my sin. Would you please show me the qualifier in any of the verses we just read? And by the way, we could read hundreds upon hundreds of verses on this issue. I just wanted to stay in 1 John. And we didn't even come close to tapping in all of the ideas of 1 John about forgiveness or all of the clear declarations of 1 John. Be a child in understanding. You are forgiven. You're forgiven. You say, is that all you want us to get today? Well, if it was, it'd be a great day for you. You're forgiven. Stop going, well, how much does this ride hold? No, you're forgiven. Well, I'm not sure it's going to work out just right. What's not going to work out just right? The debt has already been paid. The text in verse number 2 says he is, present active imperative tense, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world. Not he will be the propitiation for our sin, not he might be, but it's the idea of that verse is it is a completed act. He is the only, and it's exclusive, he is the only substitutionary payment for our sin, meaning this, that God's only means of payment, or the only way God will receive payment for your sin is the work that Christ already did on Calvary's cross. That's it. There's nothing else. There's no other means. Little children, writing unto you. Why? Well, John, why are you writing unto us? Because your sins are forgiven. You ever wonder why John writes it? Remember we talked about a spiral staircase that's going to get deeper and deeper and deeper? John writes this because, if truth be told, don't all of us struggle with the reality that we could be forgiven in God's eyes? Don't we all hold on to the reality that I've sinned, and yes, you could be forgiven, and they might be forgiven, and she could be forgiven, but me, I don't know if I could be forgiven. No, little children, I write unto you because you, I mean, that's what the text is saying, because you are already forgiven. Don't misunderstand. That's what John's saying. Don't misunderstand this. Well, then we ask this deeper question. Why are we forgiven? Why? What did I do to be forgiven? Well, because you were born in Tucumcari, New Mexico. And everybody born in Tucumcari deserves something. You get forgiveness. No. Why am I forgiven? The text says it. Come on. We don't have to make it up. We just have to study it out. You are forgiven because your sins are forgiven. You. He's being very clear here. You are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. Why? For his name's sake. This is a special term. His name's sake. It's a term that is, the Jews use this phrase, the name, in a super special way. The name is not simply a theme by which it is called, but it is the word choice for his name's sake. It stands for the whole character and nature of the individual. So you are forgiven because of the character and nature of Christ. Or insofar as it has been revealed to man. You are forgiven because of the character of Christ. You are forgiven because of the name of Christ. This is a very, very, very common theme in the book of Psalms. We see in Psalm 9:10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. We'll put our trust in you. You've not forsaken. It's the song we read this morning, or saying this morning in Psalm 20, verse number 7, some in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember. for thy name's sake. It's kind of that idea. We will remember what? What are we going to remember? The name of the Lord our God. It's not simply going, well, I know the name of the Lord our God. His name is Lord God Jehovah. And I've read every book, I think, to ad nauseum. And I've heard all kinds of preaching about the different names of God and names of God and names of God. Well, let me say this. I'm not opposed to that, but understand this. The name is not simply a name. The name defines a character of who God is. And we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are saved for His name's sake. Not our own, not anything we've done. It is a work of Christ alone. You say, you're fired up about that. Well, I absolutely am. Because when you start thinking you're forgiven for your name's sake or for something you've done or have not done, then your theology is absolutely bizarre and you begin to put yourself in the center of your theology when the only person allowed anywhere near the center is the Lord God Almighty. You're forgiven. Be a child in your understanding of your forgiveness and of your Father. Look at the last part, 13c. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. At a very early point in our walk with Christ, you are pointed towards God the Father. It's rudimentary. It's a form of discipleship. Matter of fact, if you don't love God the Father, you've either not been saved or you've never been discipled. I mean, come on, isn't that what he says? I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. It's basic. You have to know Him. Now, this is, again, two conversations this week, one Friday, one Saturday, with people that talk about sometimes you go to church and you hear a health and wellness or a prosperity message or a life of application message or something like that. Well, I'm not even saying all of those are wrong. I might. I just haven't heard all of them, so I guess philosophically I can't say all. But the point of our gathering together today is to cause you to learn more. It's my responsibility as pastor, as I exposit the Word of God, to help you learn more about God. That's the point. And as a child, you're to know about your Father. It's like a young baby. They don't know much about their dad, but they know who their daddy is. If you have a baby here today, let's say 1 year and younger, ask them anything about your life, they'll fail. They really will. Like, I mean, ask them simple questions that they should know, like, what time do I go to bed? They're just going to stare at you. If you have food nearby and they're between the ages of 8 months and a year old, they're going to stick something in their mouth. They don't know anything about you intuitively or knowledge-wise. They don't know what's daddy's favorite food. What do we do on Tuesdays as a family? What's the chemical component of my toenails? They don't know anything. They don't know. But they know who you are. I can remember Judith and Natalie. Other people would hold them. But I'd walk by if they were messing up, which was all the time. All the time. No, I'm kidding. But when I'd walk by, if they were having a rough moment or something, I'd walk by and I had a snap as a dad. I'd be like, hey. And that was it. And those girls, they'd start sucking it up a little bit or they'd scream like mad for their mother and I'd hand them to her. Either way, they knew me. They knew me. Bernie brings his daughter. Bernie believes in bring your kid to work day every day. No, but every once in a while, Abigail will come to the office, and she's, I don't know, 9, 10 months there. I'm not too far off, right around there. And I'll be playing with Abigail, because if you bring a baby into the office, I don't have time for work. God's called me to be with the children of the church. And so I'll leave my study or whatever I'm doing, and we'll play, and I feed them Skittles and Laffy Taffy. And you say, well, they're not old enough to eat it. If I chew it up and then put it on their mouth, they love that stuff. Love it. Don't tell their parents. No parents leave me alone with their kids because they know that it'll happen. And so I'll play with Bernie's daughter, and then Bernie will walk out. And Bernie is oblivious. He doesn't even know she's there. Doesn't even know she's in the room. Not that he's oblivious to his daughter. He just doesn't know where I have her or whatever. And he'll walk out and he'll say something to somebody else in the office. And I mean to tell you, her little round head will turn around and she'll start smiling and looking and looking. And I'll hand her to him and he'll hold her. He's not paying a lick, not a lick of attention to her other than holding her. And she's got this grin from ear to ear. And this is what she's saying. Hey, loser, I'm with my dad now. Now, she loves me. Don't get me wrong. She loves me. I'm the 10th most important person in her life right now. And she loves me, and she loves other people in the office, but when daddy's holding her, I mean, come on, how many of you dads know what I'm talking about when your kids were kind of that age, and daddy's holding her? Oh, yeah. She knows who he is. You see any wonder why John uses this picture? Little children, I write unto you because your sins are forgiven. Why? For his name's sake. And I write unto you, why? Because you have known the Father. You've known the care of the Father. You've known the compassion of the Father. You've known the love of the Father. You know the patience of the Father. I'm writing unto you because you know the Father. You need to understand your standing. Verse 13, the first part of that, A, says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. In 14, says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Not only understand your standing, you also need to understand your Savior. You also need to understand your Savior. Fathers is obviously a place of maturity, or an aspect of constantly, in this text, constantly maturing to be more like Christ. Remember that John is writing, and he's writing, and there was a split in the church. We can't lose sight of the historical context. There was a split within the church, and two groups, we call them early Gnostics because they were kind of the genesis of Gnosticism, though Gnosticism in its true form would not be around for about another 100 years. John is writing because two groups, the Docetists and the Cynthians, who had come into the church, were saying Christ never came in the flesh and that he was simply an emanation and he never lived like a man, or that the Spirit of Christ descended, of Messiah, descended on this guy named Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. And they're saying that that's simply what happened there, and that he was not real, that Christ was not real, he was just an emanation. Well, John is obviously saying here in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Almost sounds redundant. They were saying, these early Gnostics, the Docetists and the Cynthians, they were saying that there is no way anyone could know Christ. Well, why is that a problem? Because the characteristic, the fundamental characteristic of Christian maturity is knowing Christ. You cannot mature in your walk with God without maturing to be more like Christ. You cannot mature in your walk with God without maturing to be more like Christ. Matter of fact, the key to spiritual maturity is a deeper knowledge of and relationship with Christ. The key to spiritual maturity is a deeper knowledge of and relationship with Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 say, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Your view of God will affect the way you believe and the way you behave. Your view of God will affect the way you believe and the way you behave. And John is saying very, very clearly, understand your Savior. You've known him from the beginning. He says in 1 John chapter, or in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ was at the beginning, and John is bringing reference back to the physical person of Christ. He says in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things, and by him all things consist or exist. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ says in Revelation 1, verse number 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so when John says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning, he is referring to the person of Christ, and spiritual maturity is a byproduct of knowing Christ in a more personal way. I want to be spiritually mature. Then get to know Jesus. You will not be spiritually mature until you know Christ. You must know your Savior. It's about a relationship with Christ, not a technique. Not 7 points, not 3 ideas. It's about knowing Christ. It's not even being right on all the issues Christians argue about. I'm not saying we shouldn't argue about stuff. We need to stand for truth. But it's not about being right on all the things Christians argue about. It's about knowing Christ. I don't know if you ever felt this way, but I have. Have you ever met somebody that had really bad theology but a passionate love for Jesus? Like their theology, you're like, man, your theology is whack. But how do you have such a love for Christ? And there's a depthness to them that sometimes I even envy. But their theology is messed up. Well, I'm not for bad theology. And I don't think it's one or the other. I just want us to understand this morning, there is no maturity without a deeper relationship with Christ. Sometimes people say, I just want to know more about the Lord. I just want to know more, no more, no more. Well, that's fine to some degree or another. It's great, actually. But understand, maturity does not happen because of knowledge. Maturity happens because of proximity. Maturity happens because of proximity, closeness. I've got to finish. Not only understand your standing and understand your Savior, but we see in 13b, he says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. In 14b, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Understand your strength. Understand your strength. He says, verse 13 again, it's so important to read. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome. Your victory is. You're overcome. It's that word we looked at not too long ago. You're nekeo. Your victory. Your success is what the word means, overcome. Your supremacy, the opportunity to, to be victorious, to prevail, your victory. You have overcome him. This is what he's saying. You've been tempted. And as you're maturing, you were victorious. Temptation hit, but you were victorious. You overcame. You were victorious over the wicked one. You didn't allow the wicked one's temptation to pull you off. You didn't allow the temptation of Satan to sidetrack you. You didn't get knocked off course. You stayed on course. You were victorious. You've overcome the wicked one. Well, how did you overcome him? He's going to say later, and we'll study this in chapter 4, verse number 4. You have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, you have got little children and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when you were tempted by Satan, you relied on your relationship with Christ. You relied on the power of the Spirit of God. You relied on the Word of God. You were there. We're foolish as Christians to think we're not going to be tempted. That's what Satan does. That's what he does. He's been doing that ever since he was created. Fell from heaven not long after that, and ever since that day, he has been doing everything he can to sidetrack folks, and tens and tens and tens of thousands of people have been sidetracked by Satan. But we know victory. Matter of fact, we're studying in the book of James on Wednesday night. I think we're getting close to it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word resist means to stand against in deed or word. Notice that we are not told to ever flee from Satan. We are told to resist Satan, and he will flee from you. Sometimes people say, I'm so tempted, I'm going to move to another place. What, like Satan's not there? Well, if I could just get back to the Bible Belt. Really? If I could move to the country, if I could get to Montana, or wherever, I don't know, I just think Montana is a lot of country. There's like three people that live there. I know them all. We're told to resist, to stand against, in deed or word. Well, how do we do that? Look at verse number 14. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, the source of your strength, the magnitude of their strength, the measure of their strength was they are victorious over Satan. And the source of their strength is that they are abiding in the word of God, or the word of God abides in them, if you will. The word abide means to remain in, to be united with, to dwell. The word of God is united with this person who is victorious over Satan. So, well, we can't win the battle from Satan. Well, the word overcome means to be victorious, and the word phrase wicked one is talking about Satan. So I don't know. Either God's word is right or God's word is not right. But he seems to say, I write unto you, young men, because you have been victorious, you have overcome the wicked one. Well, how did we do that? It seems to be pretty clear. Because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Every Christian I talk to wants to be strong in their faith. I've really never talked to somebody who wanted to be weak in their faith, at least in word. Everybody I talk to is like, I want to be strong in my faith. I want to be strong. Well, how do you be strong? The word of God abideth in you. It's not condescending. It's really that simple. Matter of fact, throughout the Bible talks about the fact that if the word of God is in you, then you are rich, then you are protected. I love Psalm 37:31. The law of his God, talking about Jehovah God, is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. When God's word is in your heart, none of your steps shall slide. Meaning, and obviously the word picture there is, that as you're walking, you're not going to fall off course if the word of God is in you. Psalm chapter 40, verse number 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Listen, we are to allow the word of God to be infused into our life. That's why we say every day have a private worship time. Invariably, people who mess up their lives spiritually are folks who avoid the word of God because of whatever reason they avoid the word of God. I'm the firmest believer in Scripture memory. You say, well, what do I memorize? There's tons of programs that you have. In August, we're starting a Scripture memory program with our life stage groups, or our connection groups, I mean. But be a person who is memorizing Scripture. You say, well, what do I memorize? I don't know. Start in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 1. You say, well, will that help me? Would it hurt you? Well, I got anger issues. I want the verse to correct the anger in one day. You've been angry for 63 years and you think one verse is going to take care of that. That's like parting the Red Sea, man. That only happens once in eternity, and it ain't happening for you. Seriously. The Word of God abides in you. We have such a gift of having the Word of God and holding the Word of God, the opportunity to memorize the Word of God. Let it abide in you. Well, why? Why should it abide? Notice what he says here. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. He says in verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Iskuros, strength. Strong, mighty, powerful. It's not a physical strength that someone can lift a great weight or fight great physical battles. Rather, it's someone who is strong in faith. And the purpose of the strength is not to sit idly by and live for one's own purpose and pleasure. And this is a quality for every mature believer, regardless of age. Iskuros, strength of faith. Whether a child in age, a young person in age, or an old man in age. The three groups that are being spoken of here. We are all to be strong in faith. We are all to be simple in our understanding. The understanding of our standing and the understanding of our Savior. I want to take a moment though. And I want to talk to our young folks. So if you're not young, you don't have to listen. You say, what's young? Well, I can make a biblical argument that young is between the ages of 15 and 60. Some of you are excited. I'm not young anymore. Now remember, we talked about maturity being all of these. But I want to talk specifically to folks literally between those ages. You say, why is that? Well, Timothy was somewhere between 15 and 17 when he left to serve with Paul in Acts chapter 16. Probably the youngest person we see in active ministry in the New Testament. Paul was, according to tradition, probably close to 60 when he left for his third missionary journey. On the young end, maybe 55, but most folks think 58 to 60. So let's just say 60 for the sake of argument. I want to talk to you for a minute, just by way of application. So a little different message, no doubt. I want to ask you a question. What are you using the strength God has given you for? What are you using it for? The baby boomer generation was born, those folks born between 1946 and 1964, they were dubbed the Me Generation by Thomas Wolfe in the 70s. Writer Christopher Lash was another who commented on the rise, and this is the Me Generation, the rise of the culture of narcissism among a younger generation. The phrase caught on with the general public, and it was a time of self-realization. I just got to realize myself. I still don't understand that. I got lots of jokes on that one. Like, when did you wake up and not realize yourself? I don't know. Like, oh, this isn't me. Whatever. Self-fulfillment. We're becoming the cultural aspirations among young people. You say, why is that different? Well, generations before, we were more societally driven and duty driven. Societally driven and duty driven. What is best for society? What is best for the common man? What is best for the group? Matter of fact, if you even study all the way back to some of the Greek philosophers, that was a strong push that they had, was that duty and honor were wrapped up in the betterment of society, not the betterment of self. Social thinkers and writers have tried to name each successive generation. They have not done well. They've just given us letters to the alphabet. I'm Generation X. And then, like, the 25-year-olds, your generation Y, and the generation younger than that, your generation Z. Doesn't say anything. Nothing. X, Y, and Z. I mean, like, what, that's all they got? I mean, come on. And these people have PhDs. I think Thomas Wolfe accurately encapsulated that generation, the baby boomer generation, perfectly. The me generation. I'll be a little philosophical for a few minutes. We're going to go a little long. I'm telling you that at the end because I didn't want you to leave at the beginning. I believe this has filtered into the church. We all have dreams and aspirations, and it's not uncommon for me to talk to people, and I talk to young people all the time, and single folks all the time, and young married folks all the time. I've given my life to that. And we hear how they want to live their lives. When was the last time you heard someone say, I simply want to use the strength God has given me for whatever God calls me to do? I just want to use my life to fulfill God's plan for my life, whatever that is. In some of my recent travels, I was talking with a young lady who grew up in church and didn't have a career picked yet. And I said, so what do you want to do in life? She said, oh, I want to go to college. Oh, that's great. That's great. What do you want to study? She said, I want to study finance. Oh, that's great. I love the study of finance. I got a B in accounting. And she didn't. She was about as impressed as you are with that. I said, well, why do you want to study finance? Do I find it intriguing? Why do you want to study finance? This is what she said. She goes, because you can make a lot of money doing that. I said, oh. I said, well, have you ever thought of what God wanted you to do? I just thought that was a fair question. One that I ask regularly. Have you ever thought about what God wanted you to do? She looked at me and she goes, well, there's always that. As though, no. As though, if my plans in life don't pan out, I'll fall back on what God wants. I think that even sometimes preachers are part of the problem here. Because it's almost of the idea that if God wants you to serve Him, He'll close every other opportunity. Well, I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. There's nowhere in the Word of God where that concept is even remotely conveyed. I remember June 16th, 1980. That's the day I got saved. But October 8th, 1993, I surrendered my life to whatever God wanted me to do. And not long after that, I kind of had the inclination God might want me to pastor, though I wasn't sure. And I can remember playing basketball with a group of preachers. You say, why'd you play with preachers? Because they were no good. It was easy to score. So I'm playing with preachers, and one of them asked me, he said, so Chris, what are you going to do in life? I said, well, if God would have me, I think He's going to call me to pastor a church someday. And he looked at me and he goes, well, can you do anything else? And this is what I said. I don't know. Because I didn't know. I hadn't tried everything. He said, well, let me give you a word of advice. If you can do anything else other than serve the Lord full time, go do it. It means God's not calling you. Well, would somebody show me that in the Word of God? I get offers now all the time to do stuff different than pastor. Well, if you can do anything else, I could do other stuff. Debbie committed that she'd be married to me regardless of what I did. What? Where does that come from? Well, I'm waiting for God to close every avenue in my life and make me only serve Him. When did that line of reasoning become part of Christendom? I understand it sounds good. I understand some people might even go, yeah, hey man, that's idiotic. No, people who say that are idiots. And I use that in the classical definition of the term. They don't know what they're referring to. You mean to tell me that the Apostle Paul The leading attorney in all of Israel couldn't have found a different job than church planter? He's a pretty good tent maker, too. Peter, James, John were extremely successful fishermen. Extremely successful. They were part of the upper crust of the fishing industry. They were like the original deadliest catch. And you mean to tell me Peter, James, and John were like, oh, we don't even know how to fish. I guess we'll just go serve the Lord. Maybe that's a little bit of the reason why sometimes in church life, it seems like the more lazy individuals feel called to service, and the more intellectual and deep folks feel called to private industry or corporate America. Because we've set up this mark of like, well, good night. Only losers will study about the Lord. Well, I'm sorry. There's no pride in this statement. I don't think I'm a loser. Don't say amen to that. I'll have a big head because I am proud. I don't think Bernie Lund is a loser. Amen. You should say amen to that one. He struggles sometimes. I don't think John Scheif... Well, never mind. Oh, I don't think John Scheifus is a loser. Well, they couldn't figure out anything else to do. What are you talking about? I could take those two guys, give us an industry, and within 2 years, we'd probably be millionaires. You say, you would not. I guarantee you. I can't prove it. Why? Because I'm called to something much greater. But I'm just telling you, the synergy that we have, the way that we work, why in God's name do you think society is better served by you gallivanting around and just doing your thing and making yourself happy as opposed to going, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And why do you think that you're happier doing your own thing? No. Why do you think it'd be better for you to do your own thing than to live for the purpose and plan of God in your life? Well, Pastor, I wasn't coming to church to hear all this. Well, you're here. You might as well listen. Young people, why aren't you investing your strength in the Lord? Well, I got plans. I'm going on trips. I got my whole agenda laid out. Is it any wonder that the world looks at the church and goes, they're fake. They're fake. They don't mean it. They talk about the power of God. But how is he any different for them than he is for me? How is your life different than people your same age? Well, I go to church and I don't sleep around. Thank you. Seriously, thank you. You're to be complimented for that. But if that's all you got, there's a whole group of atheists that calls it clean living. They're atheists, and that's what they do, other than the go to church part. What are you giving your life for? Well, Pastor, I got a degree in underwater bacterial analysis. I don't know if that's even a degree. I have no idea. It's the first somebody that would have to tell me what the degrees. I'm surprised when I read degrees that are offered now, like Lego management. Really? Lego management? How do you manage that? What are you living your life for? Because let me be super candid. There's a whole lot of Spanish-speaking folks in Linda Vista that need somebody to witness to them. Well, I'll pray God would send somebody. Why not you? Why not use your strength to reach them? Well, on Tuesday, Judith and I will leave. We'll be in Bangkok on Wednesday. We'll be in Chiang Rai on Thursday. We'll be driving up a narrow two-lane road with long precipices off the side. Pray for us, please. But then we'll be in a bunch of villages with the Hmong people. And I'll be teaching in a Bible college, I think, and speaking to them. I won't be preaching because I'll be with an interpreter, but I'll be speaking to them about doctrinal truth. How come some of you aren't missionaries there? Oh, God wouldn't use me. What is that what John says in this text? 50 people in a gay bar were killed today in Orlando, Florida. When was the last time that you went witnessing in a gay community? Well, I don't think that'd have an impact. You know what you're doing now? Now you're just making excuses why you want to live for yourself. Well, I know if I surrendered to the Lord, He'd ask me to be a pastor in Texas. And that's the last place I'd want to go. Well, let me tell you, I had that same fear of being in Texas. But if God's good enough to save you, don't you think He's good enough to give you a love and a passion in your heart for the people He's called you to? Martin Luther was 27 when he marched down the Scala Sancta in Rome, realizing that salvation was by grace and not works, and he accepted Christ as a Savior. 7 years later, he nailed his monumental 95 Theses to the door of that Catholic church in Wittenberg, Germany. 34. George Mueller was 27 when he moved to Bristol, England, sure that God wanted him to open an orphanage. And they say in excess of 100,000 children were housed and fed in his orphanage, and he never asked one person for one dime at any time. He simply prayed and begged God to bring and provide. George Mueller. John Bunyan was 32 when he was jailed for preaching without permission of the established church in England, and it was in that prison that he wrote the book we still read today, if we're smart, The Immortal Pilgrim's Progress. William Booth was 36 years old when he founded the Salvation Army, and he threw himself into the dens and ghettos of London's Upper East End to rescue the poor and the wretched and the despised. And the Salvation Army lives strong today. David Brainerd was 25 when he set out to convert the Native Americans. He was 29 when he died. William Carey was 32 when he went to India and he launched the modern mission movement. I gotta close. But one generation after another is saddened because of the spiritual failings of the upcoming generation. We're angered by their politics. We're concerned with their self-centeredness. But are we using our strength of faith to punch holes in the darkness they live in? If you're between 15 and 60, what are you using your strength for? God forbid that it would be to watch Fox News and to get amped up about that kind of garbage. We've got no time for that. Because what the world needs is not your political viewpoint, but the message that is found in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And far too often, we just live in our lives. Okay, now everyone listen, because you weren't listening before if you weren't young. We segment our Christian life. I'm young, I'm old, I'm strong. But each of these qualities that we talked about, understanding that you're forgiven and why, understanding you need to grow deeper in a personal relationship with Christ, and understanding that you've overcome Satan, are necessary if you're a mature believer. Matter of fact, you can't be a mature believer and be a spiritual waffle. You can't have your little compartments and go, no, this is mine, that's yours, can't have it. It's not either or. It's all the above. It's not either or. It's all the above. The Christian life is not a segmented life. It's not a waffle. The mature Christian is the person who has all of these intermixed. Every one. The reason you've experienced frustration in the maturation process is that you've lived with demarcation points. And that was for when I was a younger Christian. This is for when I was younger. This is for where I'm at now. I'll do that when I get older. I'll do this when I get older. I'm just living life now. I'll do this when I get older. No. The way to fix it, hear me out. The way to fix it is to mix it. The way to fix it is to mix it. As a matter of fact, that's the title of the message. The way to fix it is to mix it. If you think you can segment the Christian life, you're never, you are never, you understand how emphatic I'm saying this? You are never going to mature in your walk with Christ. The only way to fix it is if you mix it. Every believer has to understand they're forgiven for His name's sake. Every believer has to have a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And every believer, especially those of you young enough to do it, have to give your entire life to the cause of Christ. So young people, what does God want in your life? What does God want in your life? Not what do you want. I don't care what you want. I don't even care what I want. What does God want in your life? That's the question you should ask when you get up. That's the question you should ask when you go to bed. And that's the question you should ask all day long. What does my Father want? That's giving our strength to the Lord. Father, bless our time in the Word. Powerful passage.